Our reading this evening is from the letter of Jude. Well, actually, it's the whole of the letter of Jude. It's a short letter. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, served as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they say, like unreasoning animals, understanding instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions.' It's these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Thanks be to God for his word. Let me ask you a question. Do you contend for the faith? Do you contend for the faith? I ask myself the same question. Do I contend for the faith? In fact, do we think we actually need to contend for the faith? Is this something which should be on the Christian's agenda? I think the letter of Jude, which is our text this evening, is crystal clear about that. It's a resounding yes. And indeed, not only will Jude tell us that we absolutely do need to contend for the faith, he'll also tell us why we need to contend for the faith and how we contend for the faith. Well, as the title suggests, this letter is written by Jude, one of Jesus' brothers. And it was probably addressed to a group of Jewish believers because in his letter, Jude assumes a deep knowledge of both the Hebrew Bible, but also other Jewish literature and apocryphal writings that would be very familiar to his hearers at the time. Now, we shouldn't be concerned that Jude uses these other texts, these apocryphal texts, because he's not holding them up as divinely inspired scripture. Rather, he's using them as something to help explain to his audience, using things that would have been familiar to them, to explain and to illustrate biblical truths. And I guess it's a bit like me using quotes from commentaries or secular books to make a point in my sermon. Not divine writings, but helping to explain biblical truths. And the message that Jude is sending through this letter is very simple, I believe, and it's this. Contend for the faith, because there are those who seek to take it from you. So be vigilant and persevere. Contend for the faith, because there are those who seek to take it from you. So be vigilant and persevere. And that's how the book pans out. There's a charge, verses 1 to 4, which is to contend for the faith. Then a reason why in verses 5 to 19, because there are those who seek to take it from you. Then in verses 20 to 25, how? Be vigilant and persevere. So let's pick up on the first part of Jude's message, which is to contend for the faith, because there are those who seek to take it from you. Jude actually starts his letter with a wonderfully comforting words, aren't they, for Christian people. Take a look at verses 1 to 2. He says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Reassuring words they are, aren't they? How humble these words are too. Because Jude refers to himself here as a servant of Jesus. Not a brother, but a servant. I don't know about you, but if I were half-brother of Jesus, I'd use it pretty mercilessly. I'd use it to gain influence, to add authority to my message, to make people sit up and listen. But Jude refers to himself as a servant of Jesus. Jude is keen to put himself under Jesus, not because Jesus is his older brother, but because he's the Christ. God become man. And his compassion for these Christians, well, it's obvious, isn't it? In verse 1, he reminds them that they are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. They are called, they are loved, and they are kept. And the important thing to note here, right at the beginning of the letter, is that all the three verbs used in that sentence are passive. Nothing has been achieved through these Christians' own efforts. Because everything has been achieved through the action of God. It was God who called them. It was God who loved them. And it's God who will and will continue to keep them to the very end, in Christ now, for Christ to come. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so while Jude is about to give these Christians a bit of a frightening warning, before he does so, he takes great pains to reassure them of their ultimate glory and that it's secure. But then in verse 3, he turns to the matter in hand, a matter so urgent that he abandons the original intention of his letter to deliver this encouragement and this warning. Because he says, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith. And it's here we see Jude's charge to these believers. He calls them, as he appeals to them, to contend for the faith. Now, the dictionary definition of contend is this: to struggle or exert oneself to obtain or retain possession of, or to defend, to assert as true. So Jude's call is to defend the faith, to struggle and exert oneself for it, to assert that it's true. These Christians are being urged by Jude to exert the greatest effort to defend and retain possession of the faith. But of course that begs the question, what is the faith? We often talk about faith, don't we, as a kind of a feeling of trust that we have in something, a feeling that doesn't require proof or evidence, something we just know is right. I mean, no doubt David has faith that Ipswich Town will be promoted this year into the Championship. They made such a good start. He has faith in his team. And non-Christian friends, no doubt, would imagine the same of us when they look at us, that we have a blind faith in God, something we can't prove, we just feel it. It's an intangible thing. We have faith. That's how people see it. And of course, in one sense, that's true. Christian faith is primarily based on a relationship, isn't it? It's a relationship between us and Jesus, and it's our trust in him. There is an intangible emotional element to it. However, this isn't what Jude is referring to here. And the clue is at the end of the verse, because Jude says that the faith we have to defend was once and for all delivered to the saints. Why delivered? Well, because while our faith is founded on our relationship with Jesus, we still have to maintain that there are a set of truths upon which that relationship is based. Truths about the nature of God, truths about the mission and ministry of Jesus Christ, and truths about our own nature. And it's these truths that are the basis of our faith. Truths revealed to the apostles through the work of the Holy Spirit, passed down to from the apostles to the church, and recorded in the Bible. What's referred to in Acts 20 as the whole counsel of God, and they are unchanging. And these are the truths that we have to hold on to today, aren't they? Truths we have to defend, because just as in the early church, they're coming under attack. John Piper writes this: Jude taught that the faith has been once for all delivered to the saints. God's revelation concerning the doctrinal content of our faith is finished. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Anyone who comes along and claims to have a new word from God to add to the faith once delivered to the saints is against Scripture. It's quite powerful. So faith here isn't a feeling, it's unchangeable doctrinal truths, and they must be defended, says Jude. It's important. But you may be wondering why Jude has called these Christians to arms when he's already reassured them that they're eternally safe and secure. And it's one of those places in the Bible where we find two ideas which have to be held in tension. Yes, we are eternally secure. The victory of the believing church is eternally secure. But it doesn't mean to say there's not going to be a fight for that victory at the same time. Guaranteed that it is. See, the commander promises victory, but we're called to fight for that victory nonetheless. And the warning is stark. And in verse 4, Jude tells us who we're up against. Certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Do you notice how Jude described these enemies? He says, they crept in unnoticed. See, Jude was clearly disturbed that this wasn't an attack from outside of the church, but from within it. These people were part of the church. They claim to be Christians, yet here Jude describes them as ungodly people. And we see they were doing two things. Firstly, they were perverting the grace of God into sensuality, it says. They were twisting and distorting the grace of God into a license for sensuality. The Greek word used for sensuality just literally means a complete lack of self-constraint and abandonment to immoral behaviour. Truth wasn't important, you just had to go with how you felt. That's what they were teaching. And secondly, as if to justify this, they were saying God's grace was so broad that you'll be forgiven anything you do. That we've seen this elsewhere in the Bible, haven't we? The idea that the more you sin, the more God's grace abounds. And this was their argument. But of course, this only served to deny the true grace and mercy that believers have received through Jesus Christ. And doesn't this ring true when we see some of the things going on in churches today? God's doing a new thing, they claim. The world was different back then, they say. Things have moved on. We have to keep up with the times. God is love. So if you love someone, it doesn't make any difference what you do. Because love justifies anything. There's no objective truth anymore. If it's true for you, they say, then go for it. But of course, God is not doing a new thing. And to underline this, Jude reminds his readers of how God's character has always been and always will be. Because he points out that God will not ignore such things. In fact, God isn't surprised in the slightest that this is the case. Because Jude says of these people that they were long ago designated for this condemnation. The Greek word is prographo. It literally means to write beforehand. These faithless, ungodly, false teachers were actually marked out for condemnation before time. So just as he encourages the believers in verse 1 that they were called and chosen long ago and eternally secure for the future, so these ungodly, false teachers were designated long ago for a future destruction. And in the next few verses from 5 to 11, Jude confirms their destiny and the judgment that is due to them. Look at verses 5 and 7 with me. Let's just go through them. And here Jude takes us back to the book of the Old Testament, and he reminds the people he's writing to of God's response to unfaithfulness in the past. So firstly, in verse 5, we're reminded of Numbers 14 and how a great multitude was saved from Egypt into the wilderness. Yet they murmured and complained and rejected God, and they refused to enter the land. And Jude actually refers to the pre-incarnate Jesus as both saving that multitude and then judging the unfaithful among them. Those who were judged perished in the wilderness. Then in verse 6, there's the likely reference to Genesis chapter 6. If you remember that story, when the angels left heaven to come to take the daughters of men, well, Jude tells us that they too were reserved for judgment. Even angels are not excluded from the Lord's judgment. Then in verse 7, we take into Sodom and Gomorrah and how their sexual sin brought judgment and destruction on them. And Jude is likening these four teachers to these Old Testament characters. And he's saying, this is what they're like, so this is what's going to happen to them. And then in verse 9, Jude quotes from one of these Jewish literature books I was talking about, and is probably referring to a book called The Assumption of Moses. And he recounts a story where the archangel Michael disputes with the devil over the body of Moses. And Jude uses it as an illustration to show how, even when confronted with the devil, Michael refused to usurp God's authority and speak directly to the devil, flippantly or blaspheme him. Which stands in stark contrast to the audacity of these blaspheming false teachers. Because they readily blasphemed. They didn't understand the truths of the faith. Instead, they relied on their feelings, their senses, dreams. They reasoned like animals, we're told. However, Jude reminds us that God doesn't take these things lightly. There is a judgment provided for those who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. There always has been. Maybe sudden, maybe long delayed, but God's not going to ignore it. And while these verses remind us of the fate of such false teachers themselves, so the next passage in verses 11 to 13, well, gives us a terribly depressing passage which expands on the impact which these people have on those around them. Because in verse 11, we're reminded of three characters, Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Cain, who murdered his brother Abel, and he was cast out east of Eden into the land of Nod. And that's a city these Jewish believers would have associated with a dark, violent, and evil place for its citizens. Balaam, who we read of in Numbers 22 and also in Revelation chapter 2, as the one who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the people of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. And we read Korah the Levite, who led a rebellion against Moses. He and all his people were swallowed up when the Lord parted the ground beneath them. These people sought gain for themselves, and yet they brought disaster and destruction to those around them. And so the warning Jude gives is twofold. Firstly, the false teachers themselves are destined for judgment and destruction. That's inevitable because that's what God has done and always will do. However, there's this second, more dire warning. It's for those who find themselves caught up with such false teachers. And the warning's this. When these false teachers fall, they take others with them. And haven't we seen that happen all too often today? When these big, charismatic church leaders fall, and we discover that actually they weren't what they claimed to be, well, it's then that we see the damage they've done to those around them. It's very, very sad. And so that's why we mustn't fall into the trap of thinking that because we're not one of these false teachers, we're okay, we're safe. Because Jude warns us that these characters can and will contaminate everything. So we've heard the charge to defend the faith. We've seen the reason why, because they're those who will take it from us. So now we ask the question, how? How do we defend the faith? Well, first we have to be vigilant. Because it's not a matter of if we may come across such false teachers, it's a matter of when. And in Jude verses 14 to 19, Jude gives us two examples, one ancient, one recent, of prophecies that such false teachers will arise. The first is in verses 14 to 16, where Jude refers to another apocryphal text, this time from the book of Enoch. And Enoch promises that the Lord will execute judgment on all, and goes on to say, and all of the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And secondly, in verses 17 to 19, Jude recounts that both Jesus and the apostles predicted that corrupt teachers will come and distort the good news. And this is how it was always going to be, prophesied from ancient times, that there will always be ungodly people among us who speak harshly against the Lord and try to distort the fundamental truths of the faith. So we mustn't be surprised when we see such things going on in the church today. Not only in the wider church, but in the local church too. So we need to be vigilant. And we have to be vigilant because it's not always obvious. Such false teachers can be very subtle in their impact. Notice how back in verse 12, Jude refers to these false teachers as hidden reefs at love feasts. And what Jude is actually describing here in the love meal is the communion meal. In the early church, these love feasts were meals for gathered fellowship of worshippers. The fellowship of believers came together, and as part of that, they shared communion. And Jude says, these ungodly people, well, they're like hidden reefs at these festivals. While the believers are enjoying fellowship and remembering the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, these individuals are, on the face of it, joining in the feast. But they're like reefs under the water, sharp ridges of rock or coral, just waiting to claim the unwary sailor. It's just so insidious, isn't it? However, when we do see it, we need to distance ourselves from it. During COVID, whilst we were appalled and saddened at the loss of life, pretty much all of the restrictions put in place were there to limit the virus's impact on those who are healthy. We had to distance ourselves from those with the virus. We had to protect ourselves with masks to stop us ingesting the virus. And we had to look out for symptoms of the virus in ourselves and in others. The warning here is no different. However, the thing is, the threat is not only out there, it's here beside us. Because Jude tells us that these false teachers have crept in unnoticed. They're already here. What better place to attack the faith than from within? And the threat doesn't only come from church leaders. Jude tells us that these false teachers were part of the congregation. They were one of us. And so the responsibility to look out for such false teaching is not only the pastor or elder's responsibility. We have to take personal responsibility too. The letter of Jude isn't written to a pastor. It's written to those who are called, beloved in God, and kept for Jesus Christ. All of us. I had a story the other day about the American Civil War. When it began, one of the very first battles was just outside Washington. And streams of people came out of their homes with blankets for the ground and baskets of food and drink and sat down and watched the battle. They didn't believe the battle was theirs. But this battle is ours. We all have to contend for the faith. But what kind of battle is this? Doesn't all this sound of battle sound a bit aggressive? Isn't it going to cause paranoia amongst God's people? Well, the thing is, Jude tells us what we have to do, and it may seem surprising because it's this. We have to persevere. That's what we have to do in response to this. To contend for the faith, we have to persevere. And in verses 20 to 23, we see how. Firstly, through building ourselves up in our faith. We have to build our lives on the solid foundation of the gospel. We were at Keswick this summer, and I was struck in one of our teaching sessions where the speaker said something like this. He said, "While we are clearly called to preach the gospel to others, we are simultaneously called to preach the gospel to ourselves daily." We need to preach the gospel to ourselves daily. That's fascinating, isn't it? And I guess what he means is that we need to constantly know what the Bible teaches through reading it and constantly check everything we see and hear against what the Bible says. And do it all the time. Just as we check our phones for WhatsApp or Facebook, make it a mental habit. When something pops into our heads and we wonder what it means, we mustn't put it off. We should check it out through sound commentaries, through talking it through with others whom we trust. After church, on a Thursday night, clarify things, check stuff out. We need to be vigilant. And by praying, we must pray in the Holy Spirit, we are told. So when we pray, we must ask the Holy Spirit to help us pray according to God's will, not our own. Pray with an aching heart in confession of sin, with a deep sense of need for the Lord and a high sense of praise for him. It's challenging, isn't it? And to keep spiritually strong in the face of false teachers, verse 21 tells us we must keep ourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. In John 15, verse 10, Jesus tells his disciples that if they keep his commandments, they will abide in his love. So the truths of the faith for which we are to contend, well, we must not only give mental assent to them, but we must keep them, live them out. We must closely follow Jesus every day of our lives, eagerly awaiting the eternity his mercy will bring when he returns. So just as we have to distance ourselves from the ungodly false teachers, so we have to cling to Jesus. But while we must guard our own hearts, How do we respond to those who are being taken in by these false teachers? What do we do if we see a brother or a sister falling into error? Well, it's striking, isn't it, that Jude doesn't actually tell us how to deal with errant believers until after he's just detailed our need to be established in the faith, as we've just seen. Basically, unless we are well grounded in the Word, unless we keep ourselves in the love of God, we'll not be able to bring sinners back to the fold. But when we do, we're told not to treat everyone in the same way, but instead to deal with people individually according to their own predicament. I think Jude presents three distinct types of people here. Firstly, in verse 22, we're told to have mercy on those who doubt. So it's to be gentle, we have to show mercy. Gentle with those who are honestly and humbly struggling with some aspects of faith, but are still trying to follow Christ faithfully. And who can honestly say we haven't found ourselves in this position at some time or another? So we have to be gentle. Secondly, there are those who we're told need to be snatched from the fire. Maybe it's those people who have moved on beyond genuine doubt, are on the verge of following some heretical pseudo-church somewhere. Those who seriously flirt with false teaching, which denies the faith. Then finally, those who are to be shown mercy with fear. And I think Jude is possibly thinking of the false teachers here themselves. And Jude exhorts Christians to, yes, be merciful through them. However, this mercy demands fear. Fear of God when rebuking them, and fear of their teachings contaminating influence on us. Mercy to the individual, hate for the sin, because they're stained by their own sinful nature. And so to the end of our passage, which is one of the most well-known doxologies found in the Bible, and one which we'll use to end the service this evening. And in it, we see reassurance again. Because we see it's God who will keep us from stumbling through Christ. And it's He who will present us blameless before Him. Not of our doing, but of His. So Jude, reassurance, warning, reassurance. That's how Jude addresses his readers, and that's how he addresses us this evening. And why? Because we are called, we are loved, and we are kept. And while we may struggle to understand how exactly we can be both secure eternally and yet need to heed this warning, well, that's just what Jude tells us is the truth. That's the way it is. Yes, we are secure, yet there's danger. However, if we are called to enter a battle, how wonderful it is to enter that battle confident in our eternal security. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we find ourselves today among ungodly voices, both in the world and sadly even in your churches. And we ask that you help keep the Lord Jesus at the centre of our lives, and that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of him. Give us the wisdom to discern that which is not from you. Help us to cling to Jesus and contend for the foundational truths of the faith. Keep us from error, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.